continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew concerning the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll continue right where we left off at last time in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I'm going to again read where I read last time in verse 27:11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and then the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, "Never a word," insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they would ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Now, as you recall, last week we focused in on these words, and the week before we focused in on these same words in the Gospel of Matthew. But along with the Gospel of Matthew, the record that the Lord has preserved and given to us of the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we've been focusing on these many weeks. And this last week of the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and in his death on the cross. And of course, as we're making our way, we're just about there to the last chapter, really a glorious chapter in the book of Matthew, which we're all familiar with. Probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture is that 28th chapter, the beginning of that 28th chapter that speaks to us of the glorious resurrection and triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over hell and death and sin when he was raised again on the third day. And of course, the last few words of the book of Matthew in verses 19 and following, when our Lord commissions his apostles and his church to make disciples of the nations and teach whatsoever things he has taught, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These words certainly are very familiar. We're almost there, but we're not quite there. But on our way there, of course, we recognize that Matthew, by the inspiration and the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit, does not go into every and all the details that surround these events that focus on the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in his blessed wisdom has given us not only the account here in Matthew, but the account in Mark and Luke, and then of course finally in the book of John, all giving us, all certainly agreeing, because it's all, God is the divine author of all these things, and he moved four men, he prepared them and he moved in their hearts that they would write differently, certainly with different theme, a different perspective for different reasons, but all writing in full harmony one with the other, giving us the fuller picture. Matthew's primary from the beginning has been to emphasize that which who Christ was, and that which he said and that which he did was the fulfillment of Scripture. Most people have acknowledged that his principal audience were Jews that needed to be converted and needed the gospel, or those who were converted and needed reassurance. And of course, each and every other gospel has their particular perspective and goal that the Lord directed them to say what they said. So we have a sufficient picture. We don't need anything else than what we have. Certainly Matthew is sufficient if we were to alone focus our attention on Matthew, but we're looking at this and comparing Scripture with Scripture. So we see Jesus before Pilate. We see him bearing up before Pilate again and again, as we have noted the past few weeks. We mentioned last week these things happen in fulfillment of Scripture. Again and again, both here and in the other Gospels, it tells us Jesus answered not a word. He is being taken as a lamb before his shearers is dumb. He's being led off to the place where he would give his life a ransom for sin. And the reason we recognize, one of the reasons we recognize when he was falsely accused, and most of the accusations against him were false accusations, the whole trial, both the civil trial and the ecclesiastical trial, were mockery. They were just part of the ongoing plot of the religious leaders to reject Christ and overthrow him and destroy him. But that's been nothing new. That happened since the beginning of the world, when the seed of the serpent rises up against the seed of the woman. And whether it was way back in the book of Exodus, when Satan motivated a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph to destroy the children of Israel, to strike at that holy seed and that holy promise that has been since the beginning of the world, since the fall of man into sin, of the coming Redeemer. When the Pharaoh sought to get rid of the male children, up until the time when Herod, at the birth, the announcement of the birth of the coming of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, when Herod slew the children of Bethlehem. And they were all motivated not only by their own evil hearts, but all in the great plan and purpose of Satan under God's divine providence to fulfill Scripture, but to preserve that one who would come and did come for the redemption of his people. But Jesus answers not a word, because he knows full well, though he is not guilty, and we noted that last week, how often even Pilate himself again and again could find no fault in the man, and sought to placate the Jews, but at the same time not be responsible for putting one to death who he knew was guiltless. But nevertheless, he was manipulated and influenced, and he bowed to pressure. So Jesus answered not a word, because though he was guiltless, he wasn't seeking acquittal, because as he had informed his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem there to be taken and suffer at the hands of the Jews and the religious leaders and the people and the Roman government, and give his life a ransom for sin. So he utters not a word. But last week we noted, and I want to take up, instead of going a little further ahead in the book of Matthew, we're going to pause here. We're trying to take all these things in at once and get a accurate and a full description of those events. I want to go back to the book of John and take note of that which we read last time, and and develop that a little further because of the importance of what is said. We recognize, though Jesus did not answer the false accusations that were brought against him twice over, he did speak. He did speak properly, and he did speak accurately, and he spoke the truth. Over in the book of Timothy, the first epistle of Timothy, Timothy chapter 6, verse 19, Paul is writing to Timothy, and of course giving him a number of practical instructions regarding his ministry and the ministry of those who will follow him, and using Jesus as an example. And there's a great deal of doctrine over here in the pastoral epistles, as these doctrinal ideas are put into practice. He says in verse 13, he's giving him a charge or an instruction to follow. And he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. He maketh alive all things, and before Christ Jesus. And then he says this, and this is important. He says that Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate, and that's what we're considering here. Pilate is the judge, and Christ before the judgment seat of Pilate, and before the Roman Empire, before the great empire, before the world government at that time. Pilate's representing a world government here. Before Pilate, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He had a good confession. He had a good profession. He gave a good witness. He testified accurately and truthfully. And so he's instructing Timothy, of course, in the same manner, that we ought to look to Christ, not only recognizing him as our only Savior and Lord, but seeing him the example. And as he stood up and accurately and faithfully gave a true testimony, a good witness, a faithful witness to God, first of all, and to the gospel, to the truth, we, of course, ought to do the same. So what we have here, particularly pointed out in the book of John, the Gospel of John, in the 18th chapter of the book of John, and then the 19th chapter, we read from John 18 a little bit last week and the week before, and then, of course, we read from the 19th chapter of the book of John, the good witness, the truth that Jesus spoke. Now, both these instances, what's recorded in the 18th chapter and what's recorded in the 19th chapter regarding the questions that were brought to Jesus and the answers that he gave are of utmost importance. Not only because they reflect the will of God, not only because Jesus spoke them, not only because they're in and recorded for us, as everything is important in Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture given by inspiration, and all the Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It has different profit. It can stir our hearts. It can lead us to Christ. It can convict ourselves, convict us of sin. It can rebuke us. It can instruct us. That the man of God, the woman of God, the person of God will be truly furnished unto all good works. The emphasis, of course, on Paul's testimony to the importance and necessity of Scripture in that second epistle to Timothy, of course, speaks about the sufficiency of Scripture. Whatever is necessary for life. Peter says the same thing in a different way. We've often looked at that in his epistle, as he said, all things that are necessary for life, meaning spiritual life and godliness, has been granted or given unto us through the knowledge of God, or through the knowledge of Christ, in the precious promises of the Word of God. And Paul is agreeing with. I mean, it's the same thrust. I mean, there are many other little things we can learn from both these passages, but the thrust is the sufficiency of Scripture. All that we need, God has given us. Our confessional standards say it a little differently in the first chapter, but reinforce that same Scripture teaching that all things for the glory of God and our salvation has been given to us. We don't need new revelation. We don't need to the tradition of men. We don't need other books. The Bible is our book. The Bible is God's revelation to His people. And it's sufficient, it's full, it's complete, it's entire, and anything that has been written, though some things might be hard, extremely hard, some things sometimes, you know, we found that in Joshua. I had a hard time any time to even preach through Leviticus. Some of it was very easy, but, you know, they became endless names, and that can become hard to pronounce, let alone what prophet is there. But there's prophet in it. It's a record of history. It's a record of God's care for His people. It's a record of the fulfillment of His promise. It gives us confidence and builds up our trust and confidence toward the Lord. John, how often have we read it together? And one of the, if you were taking a course in the book of John today, a couple things are outstanding. One of the things they would teach you, that his gospel begins differently than any other gospel as he reaches back into eternity and gives us a rather formal introduction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. It's an easy passage to memorize, and it's a blessed passage. It expresses the full and complete deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son, and the revelation of God speaks of His ink. And then, of course, the end of the book of John, or almost the end of the book of John, gives us, and there's many of these passages. Some books of the Bible don't have as clear of a verse or two verses that speak to us of the reasoning behind what was given. But, of course, as we get to the end of the 20th chapter, the 21 chapters of the book of John, again, in verse 30, I've read this to you, and certainly you've read it many times, many other signs that truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in His book. The Lord said a lot of other things, and He did a lot of other things, but they're not in there. They're not in this book, and they're not in Matthew, and they're not in, you know, but what's there is supposed to be there, and anything that wasn't supposed to be there isn't there. And there's no use, and we'll never find anything else. This is a closed book now. It's finalized, and we have sufficient. But what is there, God has a purpose in it for His people. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. The revelation of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Gospels and through the Word of God. So it's sufficient. So it's fulfilled. So now it works. But as I mentioned before, the reason that I'm going to look again at 19th chapter of John, because I think though all the words of Scripture are important, particularly in our own day, these words are very challenging. Jesus did give witness to His kingdom, the character of His kingdom, and the natures of His kingdom, and that was recorded there for us in the end of the 18th chapter. The end of the 18th chapter, when Pilate said, well, what about your kingdom? Are you a true king? And why are you here, etc., etc.? And Jesus responded, declaring the nature of His kingdom as a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and that He came as a king. He was born to be a king. He came to witness to the truth. And those very familiar lines that echoed down through history after Pilate heard the words of Christ. He heard them with his ears, but of course he did not hear them with his heart. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, "What is the truth? What is the truth?" And so many people continue to ask that question today. Well, the truth, as we say, is the Scripture. Often, again, Christ declared himself to be the truth. We read in your hearing over the past few weeks from in our New Testament lesson. We read from 1 John, and then we read from the 2 John. We read from 3 John. And not too long ago, before we came to Matthew, we went through those epistles. One of the things that's so often mentioned, and one of the words that's so often mentioned, among certainly other words, is the truth. The truth. There's nothing so important as the truth. God is the truth. Christ is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And we find that truth, that unchanged and unchanging truth, that absolute truth. And it's interesting how John brings that more than the other. He's led by the Spirit to bring that out. It's in the record of John, you know, back some 10 chapters before, in the 8th chapter of the book of John, Jesus speaking to a mixed crowd, those who were believers and those who weren't believers, those who were at a time seemed to be followers, and he challenged them, if you're going to be believers and followers indeed, you had to continue in my word, and you know the truth, and the truth would set you free. It's interesting that John, as he declares that, of course it's in the Gospel of John, that we have the words of Jesus recorded, that I am the truth. And then, of course, the emphasis in the epistles on the truth. And then the record here, that's interesting, the record of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he gives that true witness, that proper witness to the truth, to God, to the record and testimony of Scripture, to the record and testimony of the gospel and the revelation of the gospel in salvation, the truth. There's no truth apart from God, who is the author of truth, and there's no knowledge of the truth without a knowledge of God. You know, there's many places in our own country have taken from the gospel itself, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, at least that last phrase of it, and put it on building. And it's proper, since we understand the very foundation of our nation comes from the gospel and comes from the Reformation. I was reading the other day an article. It was a good article from pen of a man, as he was quoting some old history books going by, and as they were speaking about the founding of this nation, the founding of America, he was doing it in the light that this is, of course, the 500th anniversary of the birth of Calvin, John Calvin. And he said, if we're going to honor, and he was quoting from Bancroft and many older histories, that said, if you're going to really honor the founder of America, we're just don't think of the founding fathers or even our ancient pilgrim spiritual forebearers who came to this nation for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel and his kingdom, written right there in the Mayflower Compact, you know, basic to our whole understanding of our nation. He goes back and he says the real founder of the country was John Calvin. And then, of course, he proceeded in this little article to give some reasons for that, both in economics, but particularly in our understanding of government, as he studied the Word of God and in his preaching and his commentaries emphasized the Hebrew Republic and the way it was established by God in the Old Testament and maintained, and how those were carried over. I don't know if I'm thinking about toying with the idea. I hate to depart from series, but July will be that, a lot of people will be celebrating that anniversary of Calvin, and I might mention some of those things again. But nevertheless, the truth, we cannot understand that freedom that the truth brings, of course, comes only by God through his word in Christ. We must understand that. Now, our founding fathers, not that they were all Christians, but they all were influenced by the Christian gospel or the word of God, understood the basis, the very foundation and hope of our nation and its continuance rested on morality, and morality rested upon God and his holy word, the truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we have to know, understand that, and recognize that truth, of course, liberates us and makes us free, first of all, spiritually, from sin and the dominion of sin and the practice of corruption. So at least our founding fathers understood the true nature of man if they weren't all professing Christians. So I believe a lot more were given credit than we're given credit for today. But nevertheless, this is very important. These words are very important. I said all that to tell you, look at this next particular, in the next chapter. We read it. These things are so out, they have so many implications and consequences in understanding the kingdom of God, understanding righteousness, understanding our spiritual condition, understanding the ministry of Christ, but so many other things. Here Pilate, again, Christ is standing before Pilate, 19:8. When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he was more afraid. Of course, the saying was they were accusing Jesus of insurrection and not being a friend of Caesar's and claiming to be the Son of God, and he just didn't know how to handle all this. He was afraid. So he asked him, went again into the judgment hall, after, of course, he had declared him not guilty. And he said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Now Jesus could have continued in a state of silence. And there are times we should be silent. But there are other times where a right defense of the truth, and when I say the truth, the reality of things, and that's what truth is, it's what's real. People want to know what's real. Well, the truth is real. The truth speaks to reality. And it's only the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, only God who is the creator and sustainer of all things and the judge of all the world can tell us what is real. And the true state of everything, whether it's the nature of man, the condition of man, the state of man, the outcome of man, where he's headed, or where we've come from, or the purpose of God, or the purpose of the universe, only that can come from God. It can come from God who is, was, and ever shall be. And so Jesus answers him. And this takes... There are many facets of this answer. Verse 11. Many things that we can deduce from it. Of course, it's primarily witnesses to the fact that God himself is the ultimate power. He's speaking about power. He's speaking about authority. speaking about money? That's a very relevant question to us today. By what authority can we believe something? By what authority should the church speak? By what authority? There has been a constant eroding in our own society, and that's what's brought us into the cultural confusion and brought us into a state where we see before our eyes what the psalmist said, what the Holy Spirit said this morning as we read from the back of our hymnals, from the psalm. If the foundations be destroyed, the very foundations, by what authority are these foundations laid? And by what authority are these foundations established and maintained and continued? It's a question of thought. They've done it in the church. They've done it in the political world. They're doing it in the political world. They're doing it in the economic world. There's certainly broad questions and an attack on the authority of the home. The authority of parents have been going on for generations. By what authority? Whose authority? And people become confused, and people want to turn aside from true authority. And Jesus said clearly and forthrightly the truth, as he said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me." The power of Pilate was not just dependent upon the legate of Syria. The power and authority and the position that Pilate had on the day that Jesus was in front of him really didn't depend ultimately on the will or the desire or the decree of the Roman emperor. It certainly did not lie with Pilate himself, or in the whims and the ever-changing desires and tastes of the people or the Jews at that time. "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." All power is delegated. All power is given. Not Paul later on speaking about the privileges and duties of the church in the book of Corinthians mentions that several times. That anything that we have has been given, and he does that to strip us of our any pride or the abuse of any of the gifts or the virtues that God has given us. Power. Men have to be careful of the idea of authority and recognize in every area of life what they have, and any authority that has been given is given above. Paul makes that perfectly clear in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans when he begins to define and give us some insight of God's will regarding human power or civil authority, the authority of the magistrate. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. He recognizes that there are levels. I mean, we speak in this country, we talk about equality, but we recognize that not everybody is equal. We don't have the same talents, the same gifts, the same graces. Not all have the same money, not all have the same ability. We're not all tall. We're of course speaking about our equality before the law, which is authority, which is absolute, which law, whether it's the law of this nation or any nation, has to be based on the law that God has ordained, or the laws of God, primarily as they're set forth, of course, in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God. The only reason Pilate could be where he was and was at this time was because God had ordained it. And God had placed him there. And he was to execute and fulfill the duties that he had to the office he was either appointed or elected to as a responsible servant. And Paul goes on to tell us that. The civil magistrate, just like those who have authority in the home, or just like those who are given any delegated and limited authority within the realms of the ecclesiastical courts or within the church, is limited and delegated. It's not absolute. And when anybody and everybody who does not recognize that and proceeds to abuse their authority or their power and go beyond that which is given and believe that that power or authority resides in themselves or is an ability that they can exercise without any recognition of restraints or the law, is going to be judged and will have to be taken into account. Certainly all of us know that's illustrated throughout Scripture. Some of the chief illustrated points of that, we all can think of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's only one of many. But certainly when we think of him, he's probably because the Bible presents him as most likely having more power than any other ruler on the earth at that time. When the kings and the emperors and the people in the position of Nebuchadnezzar wanted something to happen, it happened. And when they declared a decree, they couldn't change their minds. They were such power. And of course, the book of Daniel speaks to us of that very thing. And we see Nebuchadnezzar, and certainly his power or his ability to do what he thought he wanted to do was extensive. And his kingdom was, at that time, was a very beautiful kingdom. And the book of Daniel speaks to us very clearly about this. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, says the king, as Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, and you can hear in these words recorded for us, the arrogant thing, the selfishness, the pride, the just all, of course, all the opposite things that we ought to say in someone's life, that he had no accountability, he himself was the king. King spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" He had no acknowledgement to anybody else. He didn't build it with his own hand. He didn't give any acknowledgement at all. "For the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." This wasn't new. The people in ancient days, even before this, thought they were so proud as they followed the corruptness of their heart and said, "We're going to build a tower unto God. We're so great and we've done so many things that we can build this great tower." And God reminded them who was in control. He judged them and he confused them and the power of the Tower of Babel. Well, we see the same thing here, don't we? We all know the story. It's a familiar story. It had gone out of the words of the king's mouth. The record tells us why the word was in the king's mouth. There fell a voice from heaven say, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, today it is spoken, thy kingdom has departed from thee." Immediately confusion came to him. The same is recorded in the book of Acts regarding another time in history, in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, Herod the king, who also thought himself above all men, and that his desire and his authority was ultimate authority. And so if we turn over to the 12th chapter and follow that which is written about him, it says on the 21st verse, "Upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not of a man." Now, I don't know what Herod said. It's not recorded what he said. But certainly the implication is that he took unto him the honor that belongs unto God. And not only did he maybe mention something in his words, but the people looked at him and said, "Oh, you're like a God to serve and adore and to praise. Only one can." And they're certainly gifted. I'm not that gifted. I can speak. I speak often. And I know a lot of you would say, "Oh, I can't speak. But then when you have to, you can speak. We're reminded that God's made the mouth and the tongue, and he can cause us to speak and give a word of testimony if he pleases. So anyhow, there are greater orators who can move great crowds. And certainly that's happened in years gone by, hasn't it? You ever see those old films of World War II? They seem old now, and of course we can't, maybe you can listen and understand German, but you hear Hitler speaking and you just are amazed at how he was able to hold crowds, thousands upon thousands spellbound. You hear his voice and it's kind of high and squeaky, and to us it seems a little bit comical, but he held people spellbound. And you got to remember too that God sends a strong delusion upon people who have rejected him and reject the truth, so that they'll believe a lie and they'll believe any lie that comes down the pike. And people, we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands, not only here but around the world, that believe a lie and ready to follow anybody and everybody who can mesmerize them to follow a lie. But notice what happened. Because he did, we have another record. We have it several times recorded for us, the attitude and the response of the apostles when they were moved by the Spirit of God to perform great wonders and miracles by the power of God, as it was confined, in the New Testament period of time. God allow them to do that. It wasn't them who were doing it. It was God doing it through that. But they came, and the people heard their words, and they were intrigued by them, or they saw a great miracle. And several times recorded for us, even here in the book of Acts, they fell down. And one time they wanted to worship them. And, "Oh, they're gods. They're gods." And immediately, in both times, they corrected them. They instructed them, "We are men like you. We're only men. No different except by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But we're men, not to be worshipped and lifted up and called Messiah or be called a God. Woe unto anyone and everyone." Whether it's in the economic world, whether they be kings or presidents, whether they be judges or rulers, does not matter. Woe unto them as they begin, or in the ecclesiastical world, as well as the civil world, whether they begin to take the acclaim or the adoration of the crowds as if they were Messiah or King or God. All that awakes those individuals are judgment. whether it's the fall in the days that we will see, or whether it's the judgment of the last day. Authority is limited and is alone absolute in God. And unless we recognize that authority as is expressed to us and revealed and recorded and maintained in the Holy Scripture, we're never going to have a firm grip on reality. We're never going to see things as they are. We'll never know God and experience salvation but by the work of the Holy Spirit. And there'll be confusion and anarchy and dictatorship and all things happening to us if we do not understand that authority is God's authority, the one true and the living God, the Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture affirms that. Over in the book of Proverbs, in the Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15. Now, if you look at that, you'll read about wisdom. He's speaking about wisdom. Well, we know, first of all, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we know how often the writer of Proverbs, through the Holy Spirit, personifies wisdom. Wisdom is of God. God is wisdom. Some, even when they translate John, 1 John, the first chapter of John, when they translate, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos of God. And they bring out a little different aspect of that. Of course, it's the Word, but they also translate it the wisdom of God. Remember, Paul tells us later on in the book of Colossians, in the first and second chapter, that all the knowledge of God is hid in Christ. All the knowledge of God. He is the personification of all God's wisdom as it's revealed to us in the person of Christ, because He is God. But in verse 15 of Proverbs 8, it says, by me. Now I know it's speaking about wisdom, but wisdom is God. And Christ is God, so Christ is wisdom. So what is said about wisdom can be said about God accurately and faithfully. By name, kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, even the judges of the earth. And I'm telling you right now, unless the princes and the judges of the earth acknowledge that, their millennial kingdom that was supposed to last for 2,000 years as Hitler's will be brought to naught and destruction, and they will face an eternity of judgment for the injustice and the cruelty, but not only that, but for the pride and selfishness and arrogance in taking to themselves the glory that belongs to God. That's the problem that we see in our own nation today. It's heading economically, politically, educationally, socially, culturally, and certainly religiously to judgment and to a fall, and to what the honorable and faithful pilgrims and those before us sought to establish is being torn apart before our eyes, because men do not recognize the authority that belongs to God. Psalm 2 reminds us that blessed psalm that is so prophetic and presents to us the history of the world against God and against Christ, and particularly as the emphasis falls upon the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have noted that before, as the Apostle Peter reaches back in that psalm in relationship to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Roman government, represented by Pontius Pilate, the Jews, represented by themselves, the people, and the religious leaders, represented by the, all conspire together in the providence of God and the plan of God to accomplish our salvation, to fight against the anointed and crucify the Lord of glory. But of course Psalm 2 speaks about the glorious plan of God and the hope that we have in God regarding his eternal kingdom, Christ's kingdom. Kingdoms come and go. We can read Isaiah chapter 40. That beautiful chapter that reminds us the nations are like a drop in a bucket. We're getting a little drop back there. A little drop. Here and there. And kings, he raises up kings, and most of us don't even know some of the names of some of these great kings. We'll say the king of Persia, the king of... We don't know unless we look it up, then we'll probably forget about it. Their history passes. They came for a while, and their names, many of their names don't even endure, and their accomplishments don't endure, because God sits in the heavens and he does what he pleases, and his people endure, and his word endures, and his kingdom endures, and his salvation endures. There was one who would come whose kingdom would have no end. And his kingdom will have no end as it's established in our hearts, as he rules over us as his our Savior and Lord, and as the final aspect of the kingdom is brought in the last day through eternity. But there in that, you can't get away from the very end of Psalm 2. The last two verses, serve the Lord with fear. But look at who's the call. Be wise. Have true wisdom. It can only come from God and is found in God, because he ultimately is the final authority. O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. That's not just a little call to Israel in the special capacity as a nation in the Old Testament. It goes beyond there. Notice the whole earth. Be instructed. Be wise now. Have wisdom. Serve. Now the word service, and there are a lot of aspects of the word service, also has connotation of worship. Many times the word worship is translated service. Serve the Lord. Well, we know the Lord here is Jehovah, the true and living God. It's a covenant name for God. Before Abraham was, I am. It's the name of Christ, particularly the second person of the Holy Spirit, but the triune God, the God of the Bible. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. We recognize in the ancient world the kiss that Jesus received as a kiss of betrayal was to be a mark of allegiance and submission and loyalty and friendship. And there are a lot of people, a lot of politicians, these crooked politicians, instead of being statesmen who give a kiss or outward words that are meaningless to the Bible. They might even quote the Bible. They might give allegiance to even Christ or his church. They might claim the importance of some this or that. Or bless, you know, again, I'm really getting sick of hearing them all saying God bless America, when I know 99.9% of them don't even know the God of the Bible, the one true. How can they ask a blessing upon things that they do that are against his word? There's no blessing upon the unbeliever unless the blessing of salvation comes upon him. It's all going to be a curse in the last day. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. All of us must be very careful, but particularly anyone and everyone who has been given the privilege and the duties and responsibility of authority in the home, certainly within the context of the Lord's congregation, but also the kings and the governors and the judges, yea, and even the President of the United States, to take to himself the honor that belongs to the true Messiah, Jesus Christ the righteous, and to have people call upon him as a God, or call him as a God, and not rebuke and reject and turn aside as such adulation and false theology, because all will await for them and their plans is judgment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish on the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let us pray.